pull out for you in Acts chapter 10 here. And it has to do with the progress in development of gospel work. And again, that's something that just fascinates me these days as I think about it. And one of the things that I'm finding interesting as I go through the New Testament scriptures, whether it be in the Gospels or the book of the Acts, is to see the different examples of conversions. And it's like there's no real standard for it. They're very, very different. And if you're going to begin to try to base a soteriology on a single conversion, you're really going to get confused. You need to compare these things and see them and then say, all right, what is consistent in all of these events where we find people saved? And the first thing I want to do is look at verse 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, there in Caesarea, there's two Caesareas that are commonly spoken of in the New Testament scriptures, Caesarea by the sea and Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is up in the north, and that's at the origin of the Jordan River. And Caesarea by the sea, on the other hand, is out there just north of Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. What a beautiful spot. And the Roman aqueduct that comes down from Haifa, the last remnants of that aqueduct, are right there just north of Caesarea. You guys visited Caesarea. There's a, right there again on the sea, there's a amphitheater. And neat place to visit. And Caesarea is where Paul was held prisoner for nearly 2 years. You visited the place out there on the sea where he was held prisoner? Interesting spot where he was held prisoner. Well, I call this a Roman military curiosity. When we generally think about Roman soldiers, we think of men who are pretty hard shell guys, don't we? Forceful, mean even. You know, there was a law that revolved around the Roman military that if this Roman soldier was on his way to this city up here and he comes along on a Jewish man, he could compel that man to carry his goods for a mile. But that's all. And that's where you find the story in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, the Gospels, where Christ says, if he compels you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. You know? But they could compel him to carry their pack and maybe their armament, you know, that kind of thing, for a mile, and they were obligated to do that. Well, this man is an unusual man, although we also find a centurion over in Capernaum that was very given to the Jews. He built the synagogue for them in Capernaum. This particular centurion, it says, was a devout man. The word devout means loyal or pious, dutiful, zealous in his performance of religious obligations. He was a devout man. And then we add to that, he's one that feared God. I don't know quite exactly what to make of this term here, he feared God. One thing is certainly, he had a respect for and admiration towards God. That is to be sure. But among the Jews, the Gentiles who proselyted to the Jewish faith were called God-fearers. And so it's possible that this man was a proselyte and that he worshipped in the synagogue. So that's a possibility here. He certainly held Jehovah God in admiration. And it says, with all his house. So he has a house full of people like that. Another characteristic they give of this man is he gave much alms to the people. This was the New Testament welfare system. I was going to say Social Security, but Social Security is not really intended to be welfare. Social Security is something else, but it was the welfare system. And you remember that people would sit at the gate of the temple to receive alms from the people who came in. And it was something that was had not necessarily as an obligation, but a duty to those who had more than they, that they would help them and give alms. And he was a man that did that. You know, what he had was his. And as a Roman soldier, he was not in any way obligated to give alms, but he did. And that is held here as a characteristic of this man that would say, you know, he was a, how do we say it, a good man, you know, that kind of thing. But then it says he prayed. I think that is an interesting statement when he said he prayed. Do you remember Ananias? Back in the ninth chapter, actually the eighth chapter, is where the Apostle Paul gets saved. There's another conversion experience, which is really interesting. I had that down in my notes too, but another year we'll do Paul's conversion experience. But he was converted and in the process of that became blind and was brought into the city of Damascus. And God enlisted Ananias to go and pray for Paul, that Paul would receive his sight. There's a lot in that statement also. God could have just restored his sight to them. The fact that Ananias became involved in this is very significant. Ananias was quite reluctant to go there. He argued with God or his messenger, however God brought that message to Ananias. He said, you know who this man is? Do you know what he's been doing? Do you know why he came up here? And in order to convince Ananias, back in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, the Lord said to him, I go, instruct his soul, and corn the house of Judah, or one called Saltus, or behold, he prayeth. There's a mark of a godly hand, he prays. And they found that as a great heresy to Cornelius. So Luke, as his report is short, is very careful to begin by telling us that Cornelius is not run-of-the-mill Italian soldier. He is a very different soldier. He's going to tell us his conversion. But he begins by telling us he is a very different soldier. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And I want you to see a distinction that Joab and David make in the ranks of their soldiers. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Now, this is a rather lengthy portion of Scripture here. We're going to read 10 verses. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and is called unto this day Absalom's place. Then said, Absalom has just been killed. Okay, who killed Absalom?
Three of the
Joab, the leader of David's army. Darts. I wonder if these guys had crossbows. Because you would put a dart in a crossbow.
I think they called it darts someplace. I looked up in that river lower through. It was a javelin type.
A javelin? So,
I think there's different forms of darts.
Yeah, designations of what it might be.
Different group of things.
Maybe an arrow could be a dart.
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
Okay. Well, anyway, Joab killed him. Verse 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Who is Zadok? It's a priest. Okay. Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Now, he didn't want Ahimaaz to bear the tidings because Absalom was dead. It wasn't good news. It was good news and it wasn't good news, you know, for the king. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Now, as I read that, I thought, why? Why would you not send Ahimaaz? He wanted to go. He was capable of going. And you send Cushi instead. And it seemed to be borne out as we go through the story. We'll skip a few verses and jump over to verse 25. The watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, said that there was a man running alone. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. Well, you see, if there have been dozens running, they're running from the enemy. But he said, in that there's one coming along, this guy is bringing news to us. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. There was a distinction that both Joab and David made regarding their soldiers. Now, I'm sure that they were all good soldiers. Cushi was, I think, certainly a good soldier. But Ahimaaz was a good man. And Joab was not going to send a good man with bad news. And so he chose Cushi to send him. Now, I'm just saying that to make the distinction that even in the military, we can make a distinction between good men and the rest of the military. And what I want you to think about is, what is this good man? As opposed to Cushy. And I think that they're making a distinction here that we would call today converted and non-converted men. That Ahimaaz was a man who, as a soldier, was yet a godly man. Was a man that, you know, when the soldiers got together and had a day off and went and did some things they shouldn't have done, Ahimaaz was not one that would participate in that. Cushi would happily participate in that. Didn't detract him from being a soldier, from being a good soldier. But he wasn't that kind of a man. He wasn't a God-fearing man. Both Job and David made that distinction. So we bring that back and bring that context into the New Testament, and we find that that distinction is also being made about Cornelius. He's a soldier, but he's not necessarily a common run-of-the-mill Roman soldier. He is a devout, God-fearing, alms-giving, praying soldier. And while he is all of these things, he is yet unsaved. And I think maybe we can just park there for a minute and realize this about the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, that good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. And sometimes I think we just need to stop and remember that and reflect on that, because we begin to think that would God send a good, sincere soul to hell? Well, in this case, what's the solution to not sending a good, sincere soul to hell? So what's God going to do with this good, sincere soul? What's God going to do with this good, sincere soul?
Substitute.
Well, come on. That's something.
Let somebody come and tell him.
Send him a missionary. Send him a missionary. I want you to see that. You know? My second point here, number one, a Roman curiosity, a good Roman soldier. My second point is a behind-the-scene view of missions. I'm sure Peter knew nothing of this man Cornelius. Nothing at all. Can you think of any other account where God sent a missionary to somebody? Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Wasn't that a fascinating, though? In the same thing. Here was a God-fearing man, an Ethiopian who had come up, and he probably was also a proselyte. I don't know what else would have brought him to Jerusalem unless he was on some ambassador mission from Ethiopia, which is a possibility. But as he's in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia, I don't think that's a chariot like Ben-Hur would ride in. You know, it's probably a two-wheel cart, you know, but he's sitting in there comfortably, and because he's an august leader of Ethiopia, he's probably not driving the thing. Somebody else is driving it. And he's reading in the book of Isaiah. So there's a God-fearing man also. And God sends him a missionary. Another observation I want to make is a missionary was sent to a prepared soul. Cornelius was ready to receive the gospel. There is a work of grace that it seems needs to be done prior to the preaching of and reception of the gospel. And I think we can illustrate this in many ways. One general way would be Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But there was obviously a work of grace going on in the Ethiopian's heart, because here he was with an interest in... Isn't it interesting that he had the book of Isaiah? He must have got that at the local Christian bookstore. Well, I'm half serious on that. You know, we think, we don't credit these people with enough, and I'm using the word good now, sophistication. You know, there were more copies. You guys visited Qumran. Qumran was where many, many copies of the scriptures were made. I can't imagine how wealthy you would have to have been to have bought one of those copies, you know, hand-copied stuff, that kind of thing. But a work of grace was already going on in his heart, but he wasn't saved. And it would take a missionary to come and share the gospel with him for him to be saved. In a sense, we have the same thing going on in the life of the Apostle Paul before he was saved. Because when he is arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus, what are the words of Christ to him? Number one, why persecutest thou me? And then, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Those are the goads of grace. God was picking on him, was pressing him with that work of grace. And there he got converted. I'm pausing to make a particular point about this. Paul said the Corinthian church, relative to himself and Apollos and others, he says, one soweth, another watereth, but God gives the increase. God gives the increase. So, with respect to the conversion of souls, there's a lot of preparatory work that goes on. And I think often we have little understanding of that preparatory work. God, through the Holy Spirit, is really the administrator of that. And I don't think that he has stopped doing that. And you have no idea how God may be using you. You know, the simple illustration of your testimony, the simple conviction of sin that you can bring into a room when you walk into it, that's just fun. That delights me. And again, as preachers, it comes a little easier because, you know, you're a man of the cloth, and that carries culturally, even yet today, in spite of what's going on, it carries more force. But when I was driving school bus back in Wisconsin, I used to just, I delighted in this when I walked into the shop in the morning, and there'd be, you know, a dozen bus drivers over there telling stories, and I walk in and, man, they just shut up just like that, you know. And I know they were talking about something that they were embarrassed to talk about in front of me. And, these rascals. The men's room. The bus shop was down this long, it was a real long building, and we had about, eight bays down on the end of it that was a bus shop. And there were about eight bays on this side that was a city shop. And they were all connected together. And you had to go down to the city shop for the men's room. And they would commonly put up pornography in the men's room, the guys. And I suppose I used that bathroom two or three, four times the whole time I worked there. I worked there 12 years. But I remember I walked in there one day, and it was poster size, billboard size, you know. And I was just kind of embarrassed. And I walked out, and as I walked back into the bus shop, eyes were peering at me. They're wondering, what's he gonna say? And I thought, What am I going to say? Sometimes I'll tell you what I said. They were all watching me. Interesting. The next day it was gone. I went to check. Preparation is essential to the success of missions. And that's just going on all the time. In this case, there certainly was a work of grace that preceded the gospel work. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the last three verses of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, there's a lot that we could pull out of that portion of Scripture there, those four verses, that talk about the art and activity of salvation work. But the point is that that gift of repentance must be given. That work of grace must be had for people to become converted. I make a little note to myself here. Should this not find place in our prayers? I wonder if we ought not to be much more actively praying for the breaking up the soil, the watering, in preparation for the gospel work. That souls would be ready for gospel work. Now, that brings us to the third point, the simplicity of gospel work. The simplicity of gospel work. Cornelius is recording the event of the angel who went to him, who came to him, and told him to send him to Peter. And in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, he says this, "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." I think that is just an incredible statement. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved? Isn't that amazing? God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save souls. They are going to be saved by words. I just think that is an incredible, incredible saying there, as you see that. So Paul came, or excuse me, Peter came, and he preached to them. I'm getting ahead of myself here a bit. Excuse me. Back to chapter 10, verse 38 through 44. That's Peter's preaching here. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's just telling them. He's giving the account, historical account, with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and of Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Now these are those saving words that he's using. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, the interesting thing is, through his name. People are saved through the name of Christ. And Jesus' name is not sacred. There is no power in the name of Jesus. It is a very common name among the Castilian folks. Jesus. It is what is associated with that name. And we need to understand that. When it talks about they're saved through his name, it's not that there's anything supernaturally effective about the name Jesus. It's just a common name, like David or Don or Bruce or Dick or Becky. It's just a common name. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13. We're going to see something about name. Second Samuel chapter 8 and verse 13. David here had several great victories. And in verse 13 it says, and David gat him a name. Does that mean they renamed him, gave him a different name because he was so successful as a warrior? You know, instead of John, they're going to call him Big John? No. He got a reputation. His courage and his strength, coupled with his mastery at war, made him a reputation. And as a result of that, his men trusted him and would follow him into battle with great courage themselves. Because of his name. Jesus has such a name. He has gone into battle through his great sacrifice and through his great strength, and has met the total wrath of his Father and appeased it with his blood and resurrected from the dead for our salvation. So when we preach salvation in the name of Christ, we are preaching that people can trust in the work and reputation of Christ, and that he has accomplished our salvation. Now, I know that's nothing new to you, but it's just kind of good to look at it a little bit different. As Israel and Israel's army trusted in David, so must we trust in the work of Christ. Now, let's go back and see that trust happen. How does that trust happen? In verse 44 of chapter 10 of Acts, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now, I just have a problem with that. The Holy Spirit did not wait for 3.5 courses of just as I am. We have to give an invitation, and we have to bring these people forward. And before you come forward, they've got to stand and acknowledge their sin. And then we sing Just As I Am, and they come forward. And then They meet with a counselor and go to a prayer room and they get on their knees, and when they say the prayer, they're saved. Now, you may say, oh, Pastor, you're just making a big issue out of this. I don't think I'm making too big an issue out of it. When do these people get saved? The moment they believed. There was no verbal communication between them and the heavens. God, who looketh upon the hearts, saw the hearts of those people, Cornelius and his household and his friends, and I don't know if it was all of them, but it was a majority of them. He saw those hearts change, and they were converted in that moment.
So what you're saying is that even though they were good people and prayed, they really didn't understand what they were praying, who they were praying to. So when they heard about Jesus, then they understood who they were.
They weren't saved until they trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ.
They didn't really know about him until the message got.
Mm-hmm. There was the necessity of a certain body of knowledge in order for them to become converted and saved. And a missionary brought that body of knowledge to them. Now, I'm not saying that that body of knowledge has to be brought by a missionary. It can be brought today by the New Testament scriptures. Reading, you know, what missionary is going to do a better job than Peter did in Acts chapter 10? But that body of information is absolutely essential to conversion. There's no conversion about it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I think we need to reassert that. That's what got into the heart of men like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, who said, untold millions are still untold. Untold millions are outside the fold. Who will tell them of Jesus' love and of heavenly mansions waiting above? They aren't going to be saved until they're told. And that's one of the things that we're learning as we read through the progress of the gospel work, that it takes gospel work for people to be saved. They aren't saved by sincerity and just a... call it a devout religion and trust in God. Now, the fourth point is the soteriological and ecclesiological implications. I spelled it out.
Cool.
But,
ecclesiological
implications. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. First, the soteriological implications that we learn from this that's very important historically. The Gentiles are granted salvation. That's one of the big messages of Acts chapter 10. And it's one of the reasons it's recorded, and it's re-recorded and rehearsed throughout the book of Acts. The second thing that I want you to see is that God is calling out a people for his name. In conjunction with this, the Gentiles being saved, let me take you to Acts chapter 15. Look what I did this week. I wasn't even being rough. I just turning the page and I lost that. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, connect that with what we saw before. They are saved through his name. He's taking out from this world a people for his name. Christ said in the Gospel of John chapter 17, I ask not, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the Father, keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. We are a people set apart for the reputation of Christ in this world. And that's a fascinating thing to think about. And if I may just give you an Old Testament illustration of this, turn with me to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel chapter 8 again. And it will be right in the place where we were before. But as I saw that, I guess it was this week, I don't know, 2 Samuel chapter 8, must have been this week, I thought, wow, is that ever interesting? I want to read verse 13 and 14. David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. I've been a little fascinated thinking about garrisons lately. When the Philistines captured Israel, they had garrisons set around. And those garrisons were strongholds where the Philistine soldiers would be to maintain the devotion and obedience of the nation that they'd gained control over. And they did it by these garrisons. When David went out and conquered these nations around him, he put garrisons of his soldiers there. I think we should think of our churches as God's garrisons in the world. We're out there as His representatives in a foreign country, maintaining the equilibrium of the kingdom. And I think we have little respect, and I don't mean that in a complaining way. We have little respect for the magnitude of what it means for us to be the ambassadors of Christ. As He's garrisoned us in our churches and in our communities to be His servants. It's a wonderful thing. I've gone longer than I intended to go. Are you too offended if I say, just take your prayer sheets home with you and pray? You're not too offended if I say that, are you? Let me read this to you. This is an article. I don't even like to compliment Rick Schrader because, you know, an ant has no business complimenting an elephant. You know, this guy is an incredible thinker and writer, just incredible. Incidentally, working with Matthew Schrepfer to get Rick Schrader into this country to preach to us. And one of these days we'll have him here. But he's writing an article here on the separation, political, social issues in the church, separation of the church and state. And I'm just going to read you the last couple paragraphs. We can give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's by doing as Jesus instructed, paying our taxes and being good citizens. But we cannot give unto God the things that are God's without strong and vibrant local churches within which we build up the saints on the most holy faith for the work of the ministry in this world and the edifying of the body of Christ. Salt and light must be different than darkness if they're going to accomplish anything positive. We have spent so much time allowing the church to be like the world that it can no longer affect the world for righteousness' sake. Yes, we are also earthly citizens of a country with certain rights and privileges of citizenship. We may exercise those rights as believers, and we will be able to do what citizens can do. But if we are not first and foremost Christians who possess the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the Church of God, we can do no more than that. The local church is the most powerful force for good the world has ever known. Now just stop and think about it. That is true, folks. Any even cursory study of history will tell us the world has always done better where the church has done best. And the world does the worst where the church is the least. A sports team cannot play well on the field if they do not first retreat to the practice field. That practice will be designed for the players, not the spectators. It will require commitment and hard work. It will require common agreement to follow the coach's instruction and the playbook. It is not designed for non-players, fans, or critics. It is designed for only one purpose, that the team will win on the real field on game day. The gathered local church is a Christian's practice session. We must do it well if we're going to affect our world. The church is just doing all kinds of different things today, you know, rather than really being the church. Here's an interesting observation. This guy reads so widely. In their book, Blinded by Might, Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson conclude that their work in the moral majority in the 1980s was a failure due to many reasons. They write, "The church that belongs to Jesus is not part of anyone else's agenda." And see, that's what the moral majority tried to do. Try to couple the church with politics. In fact, people who belong to him provide the only agenda that ultimately counts. It is the only force that can make an enemy into a friend, a criminal into a saint, a biological father into a real parent. And it makes the most ambitious political agenda we can possibly imagine look trivial by comparison. Daryl Hart agrees. To use Christianity for public or political ends fundamentally distorts the Christian religion because it is essentially an otherworldly faith. May God give His church the faith and courage to be the church in our generation. May we live by the faith we profess and faithfully proclaim it throughout this lost and dying world for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. It was said of the apostles when they were in Thessalonica, "These be the men that have turned the world upside down by preaching the gospel." It is a wonderful thing we do to love and serve the Lord. And we have no idea how much God is accomplishing. Peter was sleeping on a housetop in Joppa while God was preparing the heart of Cornelius. "The Lord giveth to his beloved even as they sleep." Go figure. And God's doing that through each one of you. And you don't even know it. You don't recognize it. And that's okay. If you recognize it, we wouldn't get in that. Our head wouldn't fit through the door. You know. So it's just as well we don't. We're supposed to be a humble people anyway. So.